We're turning back in the Word of God today to 1 Peter and the second chapter. 1 Peter 2, the passage that already we've read together. And we're looking at verse 11 and also 12. And could I say that if you're a senior citizen in the building today, then coming up to this time of year, biscuits are provided and I'm told that they are ready today, so on your way out. You may be able to avail yourself of those. 1 Peter and the chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You'll know that it is our practice on Remembrance Sunday to take a couple of themes that will tie into Remembrance Day. And given the fact that we're in the 100th anniversary time of the World War I, the Great War being fought, then from 1914, when we came to 2014, we had some themes that tied back into 100 years before. Last year, thinking of Gallipoli, etc., and also the slaughter of persons in Turkey, the Armenian genocide. That again was going back exactly 100 years today. That's what we're trying to do, repeat the pattern. So we're thinking this morning about one of the key events in 1916, which was the Battle of Verdun. Not that the British were primarily involved there, it was a French battle, but I think we can learn a lot of lessons from it. And we trust to be able to do that as we use it as a broad illustration of what we're trying to teach from 1 Peter, the second chapter, the verse 11, and the verse 12 this morning. With God's word open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we seek thy face. We thank thee for the reference in this passage that we have read today in 1 Peter, the second chapter, to the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his awesome sacrifice, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Many of us have been brought to thee. Some of us have not as yet. Lord, we pray that thou wilt so come and anoint thy word and bless our meditation, that our hearts will be challenged, and that we will make our way by faith and in repentance unto the cross. Answer prayer today. And even as we stir up our minds by way of remembrance, we pray that as we remember historic events, that there will be that biblical application. And may the Word of God find a resting place in our minds and hearts, we pray, for our good and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Shortly after 7 a.m. on the morning of 21st of February 1916, German gunners unleashed a hail of artillery fire on French positions surrounding the fortified city of Verdun. Now, the Germans had determined, according to their battle plan, that we are going to attack here and bleed France white. And so that battle wasn't over in a day or two, but it dragged both of those sides into a long and costly standoff. In fact, for 10 months, French and German forces engaged in a grueling cycle of attacks and counterattacks and near-constant bombardments that turned this small city in the Meuse River into what many described at the time as a hell on earth. The French eventually halted the German advance, and they took back what territory they'd lost, but not before both sides had suffered hundreds of thousands of casualties between them. The Battle of Verdun is considered the greatest and lengthiest in world history. Never before or since has there been such a lengthy battle. It went to about 303 days, involving so many men, situated on such a tiny piece of land. The battlefield wasn't even a square 10 kilometers. And yet it claimed over 700,000 casualties, either dead, wounded, or missing. Let me give context and some sense of scale to that. 10 kilometer square battlefield. So we're starting off here, and we get as far as Dundonald. And then to keep our 10 kilometers square, we drop down to Moneray, or just beyond. Then we move across country to Drumboe and back to Belfast. That's the size of the battlefield. And it grind on from the 21st of February, 1916, until the 19th of December. 1916. So Verdun was almost an entire year, and you could historically divide it into six major phases of conflict: these attacks and counterattacks, the ebb and the flow of a bruising, brutal, bloodthirsty battle. The figures in warfare are always difficult to determine. How many died? Some say 714,000 were dead, wounded, or missing, with 377,000 French and 337,000 German. Others, more recent estimates, have pushed the figure away up from over 700,000 to 976,000. But from whatever figures we take, an awesome loss of life and wounding of personnel. And from a strategic point of view, there can be no justification for these kind of atrocious losses. This battle degenerated into a matter of prestige as these two nations fought on simply for the sake of fighting and to take down as many of each other's army as they possibly could. Our text this morning in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12 outlines a dramatic battle. High intensity, horrible in many ways, if not altogether hellish in some of its aspects. It doesn't appear that immediately on the surface, but here we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." I'm sure you've noticed that these two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, point to the two most important issues in the world. Now, the truth is, the world looking into this verse doesn't believe that these two issues are the two main issues. Truth be told, these two things that appear here, they don't by themselves make up any part of the list of this world's priorities. The world's values, its commitments, its standards, its preoccupations, where its pleasure lies, what it promotes, and all the rest of it. Each one of these things gives a fair gauge to the priorities of the world. And all of these things testify that the world does not regard these two issues as paramount at all. The two issues that dominate these two verses in 1 Peter 2, the verse 11, the verse 12, that dominate not only here but the entire New Testament, are the salvation of the human soul and the glory of God. those two great issues in the Bible are how the soul of man may not be destroyed and how the glory of God may not be dishonored. That's the battlefield here. So the battle we're looking at, training our eye on today, and using this historic battle of Verdun as a colossal illustration to help us, the battle is the battle for the soul and for the glory of God. Notice first the scale of this battle. The scale of this battle. The German commander-in-chief, General Erich von Falkenhayn, considered England to be Germany's most important enemy. And he worked on a strategy that England would collapse as soon as France, their vital ally, would be defeated. And so he reckoned, I need to find a target that'll be so important to the French, something for which they will be willing to sacrifice their entire army. So he's aiming really big. This army, he said, would bleed to death. The Germans called it Weissbluten. Then, having bled to this extent, France would be easily defeated. Now, as he's looking for this big target, it had to be Verdun. So it's a deliberate choice, but why? We're talking intention here. Well, Verdun had symbolic as well as strategic value for both of the sides, France and Germany. The Germans selected Verdun as their target, not only because it rested on a piece of land known as a salient or a bulge in the Western Front, but also because here was a place steeped in political history. It was an ancient city that had been among the last to fall under France's humiliating defeat in 1870 through 1871, the Franco-Prussian War. And then since that day when it fell, it had been built up again into one of the most heavily defended strongholds among France's eastern border with Germany. If you were going to Paris, then going through Verdun was the northern gate to the Champlain Plain and further to Paris. Another reason was that earlier in the same war, the Great War, beginning in 1914, the Germans had attacked it, and the French had been able to withstand the German attacks in 1914. It was an important garrison, had a fortified citadel, and Falkenhayn, the German governor here, knew that any threat to it was likely to be fiercely contested. If Verdun would fall, that would come as a serious blow to French morale. Interestingly, the city also had sentimental value for the Germans. Thanks to back in the year of 1843, there was a Treaty of Verdun that had divided the Carolingian Empire and created the core of what later would become the nation of Germany. So here's this city, Verdun, strategic location, symbolic value, and it stoked the desires of France and Germany. And when I say the word desires, I'm dropping right back into 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 11. Because desire plays an important role in the battle for the soul of man. The ultimate issue flagged up by 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, is that the human soul is in danger of being destroyed. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. A war is still being waged. We're not talking historically here. We're talking right up to this present moment. A war is being waged against the soul in this world. And if that war being waged against the soul is successful, the soul is lost. Our Lord underlines the reality of the conflict when he questions in Matthew 16 to verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If the soul is lost, the whole person is lost, and there's no way to negotiate to bring it back. When this war is over, it is over. There's a great gulf fixed, and no one can bridge the colossal gap from heaven and right down to hell. Luke 16 to verse 26, "And of the forces currently being marshaled by the devil win this war, then the soul is lost forever. And the devil's desire is singular. Just like the German spotlighted Verdun, the devil is against your soul, and he's attacking it. Jesus said, John 10 and 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now tell me, how does the devil possibly engineer the loss of a soul? He does it by two methods, beginning with desire and working through to deeds. The desire for the possession of Verdun gave rise to the brutal behavior, the deeds that ran through this war of attrition, because that's what it was, full of these colossal attacks and counterattacks, resulting in this enormous loss of life. Intention. We're talking about intensity as well here. Battles in the Great War, World War I, often started with a tactical objective, but then just devolved into terrible bloodletting and stalemates. But most historians believe that this attack by the German army on Verdun really was never intended to be anything other than a meat grinder from the very beginning. The Germans desired that Verdun would be a battle of attrition, whereby they'd simply pound away and fight away and attack away and take down the numbers of the French army. In late 1915, the German general, Erich von Falkenhayn, wrote a memorandum to Kaiser Wilhelm II. And he argued to his emperor, "You know, this war is only ever going to be won by inflicting mass casualties on the French army and sapping its will to fight. And then that'll force the British to come in when they see the French defeated, and they will sue for peace. So rather than try to come in here and outmaneuver them or break through their lines, Falkenhayn planned to lure the French into a trap that'll force them to throw troops after troops after troops into a battle of attrition where the conditions favored the Germans. If they do so," that German general wrote in his memo, "the forces of France will bleed to death." Now, this battle included some of World War I's most devastating uses of artillery. Of the 700,000 plus, maybe up to 976,000 casualties at Verdun, an estimated 70% were caused by artillery. The Germans, would you believe it, during the opening bombardment, launched 2 million shells. More than in any engagement in history up to that point. The two sides between them eventually fired between 40 and 60 million shells over the next 10 months. Let me break that figure down to an understandable level. You're on your 10-kilometer square battlefield, and either 40 million or 60 million shells rain down on it over a 10-month period. I phoned up one of the mathematicians in our family this morning. In fact, I phoned both of them. I only needed to get one, so I got one, and I got my answer. And I was asking, if you take the fragmentation range of a shell, round about 15 meters, and you take the size of the battlefield, and you've 40 million shells raining on it, and then the higher estimate, 60 million shells raining on it. If you're a person standing in your 15-meter square area, how many shells are going to hit you during the time of this battle? 283. Or 424 at the higher estimate. In other words, if it could be possible, you'd be killed once a day. It'll only take one shell, of course, to do you, so you wouldn't be standing there the next day if you got hit by one on the first day. But every part of that battlefield, every 15 meters area, would be hit by 283 or 424 shells by the time the battle was over. The noise of this bombardment was heard up to 100 miles away, and soldiers described certain hills as being so heavily bombed that they gushed fire like volcanoes. Those who survived this vicious bombardment were often left, as you could well imagine, with severe shell shock from the constant rum roll of those falling shells. I arrived there with 175 men, wrote a Frenchman, whose unit fell victim to a German artillery attack at Verdun. Arrived there with 175 men. I left with 34, several of them half mad, not replying anymore when I spoke to them. Such was the devastation that this battle left 9 French towns in total ruin. 10 months of shelling, of course, left the city of Verdun in shambles, but there was a complete annihilation of neighboring towns all around that region. Beaumont and Besançon and Cumières and Donamont and Fleury and Haumont and others there, and the large number of bodies and live shells in the ground ensured that those destroyed villages would never be rebuilt. Now you can find their names on French maps today. They're even administered, inverted commas, by unelected volunteer mayors. But outside of a few scattered bits of rubble, all that remains of them today are signs that show where the main roads used to be and where some buildings were once located. In a speech made to the British Parliament, 29th of June 2016, the Conservative MP for Beckenham, Bob Stewart, said, "My wife's French family have a biscuit tin filled with various medals." He named those medals. They were gained by her family at Verdun. All 11 of them were killed. Now the family doesn't even know to whom the medals were awarded. Verdun, he said in Parliament, was hell on earth. The battle for the soul and the battle for the glory of God is fought first at the level of our desires, and then it goes to the level of our behavior, first at the level of what we feel, and then moving out to the area of what we do. 1 Peter 2 and 11 says, "It is fleshly lusts, our desires, that war against the soul," and he's saying, stay away from them. And then in the 12th verse, he follows this up by saying that we should keep our behavior excellent. We have a word in there, conversation. Your margin will probably render it conduct. It's really more to do with walk than it is simply to talk. It points to conduct, to behavior, and it's behavior, Peter is saying, that becomes so impressive. It leads people to see the glory of God. And when they see it, they will praise him. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Desires, then, behavior, fight first on the level of desires, then on the level of deeds. In other words, what he's saying is, beautiful conduct, revealing Christ to the world, springs only from right desires. Impure desires produce wicked behavior. And this is not beautiful, nor is it going to point people to the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." In other words, the place where the desires are formed and where those desires begin to get traction and are generated and begin to move out into our lives, that's the place where they had fallen down. It doesn't do any good to shine up the area of conduct on the outside without changing the desires on the inside. A desire to attack Verdun resulted in the destruction of 9 villages and hundreds of thousands of lives. A desire to follow those fleshly lusts inspired by the devil will result in the destruction of our souls. The scale or savagery of this battle, the supplies for this battle, the supplies for this battle. Initially, the resources of the French for this combat at Verdun could only be described as slender in the extreme. There was a real lack. The German army caught the French by surprise. Now, Germany's preparations for the Battle of Verdun involved one of World War I's largest build-ups of men and equipment. They used the rugged terrain around the place. They had a huge air presence that they employed to screen their movements. And Falkenhayn's men spent 7 weeks constructing new railway lines, assembling heavy concrete bunkers to house troops, stockpiling more than 1,200 artillery pieces, and a staggering 2.5 million shells were shipped to the front using 1,300 munitions trains. It's rather incredible, but despite all of this massive build-up going on right under their noses, the French were largely unprepared for the German attack. The forts surrounding Verdun had seen little action in the early part of the war. Many of their garrisons and their artillery pieces then had been moved to sectors of the battlefield where the action was hotter. Now, the French did manage to put in some last-minute preparations, but that was only after poor weather delayed the German onslaught, but still they find themselves on the back foot during the early stages of the battle. By the 24th of February, just 3 days after that initial bombardment, the Germans had swept in to advance several miles, and they'd overrun the first 2 French defensive lines. One result of this lack of preparation was that the German forces seized a crucial French fort without firing a shot. On the 25th of February, German forces approached Fort Douaumont, the most sprawling of several dozen French bastions surrounding Verdun. Douaumont, in normal circumstances, would have been all but impregnable. But they had reduced the garrison, because there was fighting in the other sectors, down to 57 men. Skeleton staff, you could say. After gaining access to this fort through an undefended passage, a small party of Germans, led by Lieutenant Eugen Radke, were able to wander through those underground chambers in this impressive fort and round up the scattered French defenders one after another. They soon captured the entire garrison without suffering a single casualty or firing a shot. News of Douaumont's fall was greeted back in Germany with impromptu celebrations. Even a school holiday was permitted, but it came as a severe blow to the already wounded French morale, and it would take 8 months from that day on and tens of thousands of casualties before the French finally recaptured that fort in October of 1916. Do you know something? Left to himself, man is woefully unprepared for the battle for his soul. Though it's one of the great issues in the world, it affects everybody without exception, and it affects everybody forever, and it affects everybody forever in an ultimately serious way. Yet our world does not give serious attention to it. There's no column in the newspaper. There's no public service announcement coming out over the radio. There's no advertisement on television. There are no values clarification courses run in our schools. There is no government agency or even a welfare document that advises us how to wage war for the eternal life of our souls. Rather, they tell us how to wage war against AIDS, against sunstroke, against climate change, against mosquitoes, against drunk driving, pollen and depression and rape and fire and theft and cholesterol and even dandelions. But the world in which we live gives no counsel on how to fight for the eternal life of the soul. Our modern world is massively preoccupied with the trivial, the inconsequential. Our culture is so oblivious today to what will one day become so obvious that they will castigate themselves for being so incredibly blind, for not seeing it. That is the eternal well-being of its soul and its relation to God. And this is the first great issue flagged up in these verses in 1 Peter and flagged up in the Bible at large: the salvation of the soul. And yet there are people here and people all over Belfast and people all over Northern Ireland and way beyond who are sitting there unprepared for this savagery coming upon them. And the attack will come from below to destroy our souls and stop them rising to the realms above. I discovered a fact in reading about Verdun that, I must say, really fired my imagination last week. Though the French were under this sustained bombardment with all of these shells falling and they lost ground initially to that German advance, they had a lifeline. And by this lifeline, I mean a literal road of mercy. The French were only able ultimately to keep up the defense of Verdun thanks to what they called a sacred road. Due to a lack of secure railways and because of the constant enemy bombardments, the French were forced to rely on a single 20-foot wide road to supply their stand at Verdun. When he took command of the French forces in late February 1916, General Philippe Pétain took steps to keep this lifeline open. Send out troops to lay gravel and make repairs to the roadway. A fleet of 3,000 military and civilian trucks were marshaled to serve as the transport vehicles. During just 1 week of operations, more than 190,000 French troops and 25,000 tons of munitions and food and supplies were ferried to the front at Verdun through this one road. Pétain also used the road to rotate more than 40 divisions in and out of Verdun that kept the French troops fresh and helped combat those effects of shell shock. That road they later renamed it La Voie Sacre, Sacred Way, to commemorate the vital contribution this one road made to their deliverance. Now, what about that? For the salvation of our souls, God has opened up a way of mercy. 1 Peter 2 and 10, now have obtained mercy. It's a narrow way, entered by a straight gate. Matthew 7, our Lord is speaking, verse 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And this gate through which we go unto this narrow way is Calvary's cross. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door, it's open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Didn't our Lord say, John 14 and 6, famous words, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we say in our hymns, I must needs go home by the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. And for those who have entered through mercy's gate, this path they find to be one constant supply line for them on their journey to heaven, and for them in their battle until they get there against fleshly lusts that are warring still against the soul. And so one who says, grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and fresh supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. The scale or the savagery of the battle, the supplies for the battle, finally the success in the battle. The German general von Falkenhayn called his ruthless attempt to bleed France white at Verdun Operation Gericht. It's a term you could loosely translate as judgment or place of execution. That was his plan. That's what he called it. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 12. Look to the end of 12, and you'll see how it speaks of a time of visitation. Glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, there's an investigation being launched. There's an inspection time someday. There's a day of visitation, judgment, for some place of execution, where God looks into and searches out the ways, the deeds, the character of men, in order to adjudge them their lot for eternity, whether joyous or sad. Judgment is coming. Verdun was a massive loss, probably from both sides' point of view. Despite the Germans' plan to bleed France white, the Battle of Verdun, though it had that 700,000 plus, maybe even over 900,000 casualties, there were at least, because the missing figure we can't determine, there were at least 150,000 dead on each side. So many they could not identify. And the unidentified dead from the Battle of Verdun are housed in a battlefield ossuary. You can imagine those artillery blasts burying many of the fallen, or rendering the remains unidentifiable, and most of those recovered bodies or pieces of bodies that they have found have been placed in the Douaumont ossuary. It contains the mixed bones of at least 130,000 French and German soldiers. Loss. In terms of gain, The Germans continued attacking Verdun, but following a failed final assault by them in the month of July, they ceded the initiative to the French, and they responded then with a ferocious counterattack. By the time the battle finally sputtered out in late December, the French had regained the forts they had lost. And they succeeded in pushing the Germans only back to the place where they had started. The Battle of the Somme may have helped turn the tide at Verdun, release the pressure on the French army, put it on the Germans by opening another larger front. It was also helped by the Russian Brusilov offensive. Brought in a lot of captured Austro-Hungarian soldiers out on the Eastern Front, and that caused the Germans around Verdun to start pushing some of the troops away to fight in other sectors. And that gave the advantage to the French, led to victory at their cherished venue, Verdun. Now that turns, in my closing comment today, the spotlight on the second of the two major issues in 1 Peter 2:11 to 12, the issue of the glory of God. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The goal of human conduct is to glorify God. The benchmark for our lives, it's not where we set it. It's where God sets it. And He sets the benchmark for your life and for mine right here. Whether or not our lives direct people's attention to the glory of God. If we live our lives in such a way that we're not pointing people to the glory of God, our lives are missing the mark. We become just an echo of all of the God-neglecting culture around us. We fit into the world so well that our lives don't point beyond this world. No longer do we fit the description here in the text of being strangers and pilgrims, those who were just passing through this world. One route for the next. We just drop down to the level of conforming citizens in this God-ignoring world. The greatest issue in this world is the glory of God. Our life has positive significance only to the degree that what we do from the time we get up in the morning till the time we get back to bed at night is pointing people to the glory of God. What is so needed desperately in this world is people for whom God is everything. People who will impact others by their confident belief in the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. When you see yourself a stranger and a pilgrim with your citizenship not down here but up in heaven, and God is your only sovereign, when you see Him, you'll stop drifting along with the tide of the day. You'll ponder what is good for the soul, what honors God in every area of your living. Strangers and pilgrims that we are, take their cue from God and His Word, not from the world. And that's why back in verse 2, instead of desiring fleshly lusts, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's our defense. When we desire this, we'll make God weighty, we'll make God visible. For this world will determine, do you know who this people are? They're a bunch of refugees from heaven. Get into the Word, close to God. Then you'll be equipped to be placed in the middle of this crucial battle for the souls of men and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today, thanking Thee for Thy love and mercy, praying that Thou wilt speak to our hearts and lead us to the cross. We thank thee for that sacrifice beyond all others. And we say today, Lord, help me. Help me to pay proper attention to the good of my soul and to the glory of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.